Please turn also to the Old Testament, to Psalm 132. The text for this morning is Psalm 132, verses 1 through 18. This also is the reading of God's holy word. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Almighty God, we thank you, Father, for your abundant promises. We thank you, Father, for you did not forget the labors and the suffering of your servant David. Father, we thank you for your exceedingly great promises to him, of which we are the beneficiaries. Father, we thank you that Christ is the Son of David, that he is the one who came, that he is the one who saves your people. Father, we thank you that in him we have our joy and our delight, that he is the one who fulfilled all of your promises. Father, we ask that you would guide us, that we would embrace him, that we would trust in him. Father, we thank you that in him we have true forgiveness and eternal life. We pray, Father, that we, your people of all, would accept, believe, and that we would follow this, that we would obey the good news of the gospel. Father, we pray that we might be a thankful and a rejoicing people. And we ask, Father, that if any are here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work of conversion. And Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. We pray that your servant would be humbled. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In business dealings, there is such a procedure called a bait and switch. No one likes being baited and switched. So the bait and switch works is you have, for example, a car dealership might have a car that they're trying to sell. It's a common car, and you'll have the price, which is font about 3 or 4 inches large, and then at the very bottom you'll see, in like this fine print, you need a magnifying glass to see it. It says, one at this price. So then, that is the one that gets to show up. And they say, oh, we already sold that one, but we have all these that are several thousand dollars more. And that's called the bait and switch. Realize that when God deals with us, that what he promises is not necessarily what he delivers. But he never does a bait and switch. It's not a bait, because he tells us the truth. But what he delivers upon his promises is always exceedingly more than what he promised. Meaning that when we approach men, we know how men like to slight things. They promise big and they deliver small. Or they promise big and they deliver none at all. They deliver the opposite. And when we think about how God, is he going to fulfill? And the answer is, he does fulfill. But he fulfills so far beyond what we ask or imagine. He is far, so far different than men who bait and switch. God is one who gives, and he gives in exceeding abundance. And we see even in this passage that you have the request in verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. And we have the fulfillment in verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Requesting righteousness, but God delivering with salvation to his people. When we consider the promises of God and we consider this passage, these psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they're called the Songs of Ascents or the Psalm of Degrees. These are the pilgrim psalms. The tradition was that these were the psalms that the Jews sang as they traveled to Jerusalem for their major feasts, for the major festivals. And here is Psalm 132. Notice the heading. There is no mention after it says a song of ascents or a psalm of ascents. There's no mention of who wrote it. And other song of ascents, they have a label of who wrote it. But what we read earlier in Acts chapter 2, according to Peter, the apostle, he quoted a verse from this Psalm 132, and he attributed this to David. So here we have divine inspiration that it was Peter who was saying that David wrote it. And we don't quite know the occasion, but it seems as if it would be very appropriate that it happened at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. An occasion in which God was fulfilling on these things. That David is mentioned, that David is called upon, or the promises to David were called upon. And then in the second half of this psalm, we have God's fulfillment of these promises. So the truth that we see in this Psalm 132, despite man's best but flawed intentions, God fulfills his covenant to David through Christ, who reigns on David's throne forever. Despite man's best but flawed intentions, God fulfills his covenant to David through Christ, who reigns on David's throne forever. We'll look at this in two points. The first is David's desire to honor the Lord. And second, God's covenant faithfulness to David. So the first point, David's desire to honor the Lord, verses 1 through 10. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give up sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Here, the psalm begins with a plea to remember. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. You think about the issue of memory. As people get older, that memory starts to fade. Perhaps it's the long-term memory. Perhaps it's the short-term memory. I'm already seeing it, that I'm upstairs and I go downstairs. And I get downstairs and I can't remember why I went downstairs. So I have to go back upstairs and go back to where I was seated and say, what was I thinking there? And sometimes that helps to refresh it. And then I have to repeat it. Okay, I'm getting my pen, I'm getting my pen, I'm getting my pen. Then I get downstairs and I remember I'm getting my pen. But here, you have to realize that God never has an issue of memory. But oftentimes it would say, and God remembered. And God remembered Hannah. And God remembered Rachel. And God remembered his people. The beginning of Exodus, God remembered his people. God remembered his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So it's good that our God remembers us. And we can cry out to him, God, do not forget us. Here, it's as if David were saying, please don't forget the hardships that I endured on your behalf. Now, some might say, this seems like David saying, I earned these things. No, I don't think that's where he's going. The Lord Jesus has promised that even one who gives a cup of cold water to his servant will not lose his reward. Meaning that there genuinely are rewards in heaven, even though our salvation comes by grace apart from works, that God is one who does give rewards for works. That's not a matter of works. It's a matter of God's favor and his grace. Here, David, he had a life of suffering. Very interesting how these things happened. So, in 1 Samuel, God sent his servant Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse. And it wasn't until all the sons passed in front of Samuel that Samuel had to ask the question, none of these are it. Is there any more? Do you have any more sons? Because none of these are it. And Jesse says, oh, of course, we have one more. He's the youngest. He's just watching sheep. And Samuel was, well, send him. We're not going to sit until you send him. And for David, then, he was anointed. But he didn't get anointed and suddenly he sits on the throne. That there was a life on the run. That there was a life of turmoil. A life perhaps not knowing where his next meal came from. Not knowing a safe place where he might lay his head. He was called in to play the harp for King Saul, who was tormented by an evil spirit. And he was nearly killed a few times, that Saul would say, I'm going to take this spear and pin this man to the wall. It had a lot to do with that song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then you think about the life on the run, having to trust in God. It would be very easy for him to say, hey, listen, God, this is not what I signed up for. You told me that I'd be anointed king, and this is not what I get. This is not it. Why am I on the run? Why am I fear? Why can't I be with my family? Why am I on the run for my life? And then after all this, God brought him in to be king. But David's life, much of his life, much of his spiritual development would have happened during that period. It was essential for him to be king that he go through this deep and dark valley. And that during that time, it would have been forged his trust in Jesus Christ. When you think about his service as king, how much opposition he would have received from rivals, people with wicked political agendas who try to take advantage of him. And you realize that there would have been great suffering. There would have been difficult decisions he would have to make. And so, as we think about what he says here in verses 2 through 5, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Here, David's desire was to build God a house. We have that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That David's house was built. So here he reigned in Hebron, was it for 7 years? And then he moved to Jerusalem and he reigned there 33 years. So David reigned a total of 40 years as king of Israel. And after he had his palace built, a palace of cedar, he looked over and he saw that the ark was in tents. So his concern was, What about God's house? That he actually thought about what was dear to the Lord. And here, it's a reminder to us. It's a reminder to us about how much we ought to be thinking about God's kingdom. About what is dear to the Lord. The question that I ask you is, are you seeking first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness? We think about the ease in our lives. And we think about the things in which we might say, hey, I'm willing to lose sleep over this. I'm willing to stay up late to work for this. And how often is it that it's for the things that are dear to the Lord? Are we willing to take risks? You think about something as simple as the risk for getting sick. During this pandemic, how often do we take risks to serve Christ, to serve those who are in need, to take risks for the Lord? Or are they only risks for ourselves? Are we only taking risks so that we can gain financially, so we can provide for our own selves? Or are we willing to take risks for the Lord Jesus Christ? Here, David's desire to build God a house. There will be no end to our own endeavors. There will always be more things to do to save up for ourselves, to plan for ourselves. But how much do we consider what is dear to the Lord? That we ought to think about, as David did, what is it that God would desire? Here, in verses 6 through 8, he describes this scene, the psalmist describes this scene, about the forgetting of the ark. So in 1 Samuel chapter 6, was it? 1 Samuel chapter 6, there was the scene. The Philistines and the Israelites were fighting, and the Israelites were losing. So they take the wrong view of God. They see God's ark, which symbolizes God's presence, and they take the talisman view of it, that there's some kind of special power attributed to the ark. So they said, let's go get the ark and bring it with us into battle, thinking that, listen, if we can take this ark with us, then certainly we will win. But that's not what happened. They lost. They lost the ark. They lost the battle. And the ark ends up in the temple of Dagon. And God is perfectly fine. He doesn't need to be defended. That God showed himself powerful over the false god of Dagon, of the Philistines. And God also brought great judgment upon the Philistines by bringing lesions and boils and certain things. So eventually the Philistines had said, we're passing this on. And it went to another place, and there was suffering. And on it went. And eventually it said, we were judged, and we need to offer sacrifice. These are the Philistines saying, we've offended this God. This God is great. And our God cannot take away our suffering that this ark has brought. So then they send it on by. They have two milch cows. They let them take the ark back. And the ark eventually ends up in Beth Shemesh. And the people there, the Israelites, open the ark and look into it. And then 50,000 or so people die by God's judgment. So then they send the ark on, and it goes to Kiriath Jearim, where it remains for 20 years. And David was one who was concerned about the resting place for the ark. And you think about the ark being out of possession of Israel, or in an obscure place, because the ark symbolized the presence of God. And you think about how easy it is for time to pass. So the ark was forgotten, Kiriath Jearim, for 20 years. And for some of you who are advanced in years, that 20 years seems like a pretty short time. If you've only been alive 5 years, or 15 years, 20 years seems really, really long. But for those of you who have been alive for many, many multiples of 20 years, you realize 20 years passes very quickly. And you think about how quickly this can go. Think about at any given church. people who claim to serve the Lord and people who claim to be faithful to Him, that His desires, what is dear to Him, can easily be detoured, can be sidelined, that the focus on the Lord Jesus can slowly start to ebb away. And it's as if Jesus walks up and walks out and nobody notices. That it'd be so easy as a church body gathers for worship that they start to forget who they're worshiping. They start to forget, is it the Lord Jesus Christ? He would be pleased with this. Would He receive it? And if He walked out, you think about Jesus is the owner of every one of His churches. But if He were to walk out, would the people walk with Him? Or would they not even notice? They have an honored guest in someone's home. If the honored guest were to walk out and nobody noticed, this would be some great failure on the part of the hosts. Because their goal should be to entertain the guests. And here, Jesus being gone. How often is it that in churches that Jesus could be gone a year, 5 years, 20 years? 20 years, how quickly time passes. David, in continuing, in verse 9, here he says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." That David's desire was to build God a temple, to build Him a house, so that the ark would not rest merely in a tent, but that he would have a more permanent resting place. David's desire with that was that the priests would be clothed with righteousness. So are the priests and so go the people. That for the priests to be clothed with righteousness, they are representatives of the Lord. And that they are those who should be upright. When you think about the sons of Eli and what they did, that these wicked men, when you think about various priests who did wrong, that this was a sad time for Israel. And instead, that God's priests ought to be those who are upright, trustworthy, who walk and promote the truth and love the truth and teach the word of God. And also, that God's saints, God's people, would be those who shout for joy. That this was David's desire, that Christ's priests, God's priests, would be clothed in righteousness, and that his saints, that all of God's people, would shout to him in joy. We realize that there is great joy in serving the Lord. In verse 10, David then asks, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." He's saying, on David's behalf, remember your promise to David. The turning of the face, God doesn't have a body, so not having a body, he has no face. But this is speaking in human terms. Don't turn your face away, meaning don't let your favor turn from us. Essentially what the psalmist here is saying is, remember the promises you've made to David. Think back to these promises, that God is one who delights when we are willing to sacrifice and suffer on his behalf. And he doesn't forget any of these labors of love. So you and I ought to be praying God's promises to him, trusting that God is the one who hears and that he is the one who answers. So this is the first point, David's desire to honor the Lord. The second point, God's covenant faithfulness to David. We have this in verses 11 through 18. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Here we ought to remember in verses 11 and 12 the covenant that God made with David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Let me read this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here was God's promise to David. So David was saying, God, I want to build you a house. And God's response was, hey, listen, have I actually asked you to build me a house? And God was one who looked upon David and says, hey, I like this effort. I like this desire that you have. But are you the one who will build my house? God's response was, no, wait a minute. You desire to build my house. I'm going to build you an enduring house. I'm going to establish your throne. And you think about what God's desire was for David. But God's desire was that the Davidic line would be faithful, that there would be kings that reigned in righteousness, that they would remember God's law, that they would obey it. And you think about the promises that God makes to us, that salvation, God's promise of salvation, is not merely for individuals. He establishes covenants with family lines. Now, this is in no way saying that children are saved based on the faith of their parents. Not at all. That everyone must believe upon Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But he does say that he desires to work with family units. And when we think about these promises, we think about our duties. That we don't merely think, okay, if we insist that our children, that we bring them to church, that that's their salvation. No. Must be far more than that. We have to think about how we live our lives. We have to think about the instruction that goes on in the home, that their very education, that these are all things that parents are put responsible for, that we have responsibility over those things, that their understanding of the truth, that their fear of God, that their love for Jesus Christ, that we ought to desire, we ought to pray for these things all the time. It's very easy for us to think, well, I give these instructions to our children. I tell them what's important. Well, what about our actions? Ask yourself the question. What do your children see you taking joy in? And what do your children see you fearing? Because when you look at God's commandment, that we ought to take joy in him, that he ought to be our joy and our delight, and that we ought to fear him, and we ought to use his name in our vows and oaths. So when we talk about joy and happiness, and you talk about delight, and you talk about fear, all of those things have to do with worship. Taking joy in God and fearing him. So if your children are witnessing that you fear things of the world, that you fear financial loss greatest and first and foremost, that you fear someone draining the blood from your neck, and that is your greatest fear, what does that say about the God that you worship? So that we ought to be those who value the things that are dear to the Lord. The most important thing for us should not be that our children are just better educated than us and wealthier than us or more successful than us. First and foremost, we ought to be saying the most important thing for our children, for the children of the church, is that they are faithful to the Lord. And in fact, more faithful to the Lord than our generation. This is the best that we have. The best thing that we can give our children is not an inheritance. It's not a financial inheritance. The best thing that we could give them is a lineage. Sons and daughters, this is how we serve the Lord. Witness that God is one who blesses those who fear Him and honor His name. We didn't do it perfectly, but carry on the torch. Worship this Jesus. He is worthy of our praise. And be more faithful than us. That these are the attitudes. These are the right attitudes of those who are following Jesus Christ. Acknowledging that our ways are far from perfect. But that God is one who refines the generations to come. That if our God is worth worshiping, then He's worth for our children to worship too. May we never be those who say, even as those in the world, when they talk about religion, "Oh, I will let my own children decide what they want to do." You know what that's saying? That's saying it probably doesn't make much of a difference what God I worship, and I don't know which God is worth worshiping. So I'm going to let my children make those decisions. When you think about all the things that you can instruct your children in about the right way and the wrong way. And of course, you're not going to let him stick a fork into the electrical outlet. You wouldn't let him do that. Well, so also, you shouldn't let him worship any false gods. And we ought to say, there is one God that is worth worshiping, and He is Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you worship any other, you will bring judgment upon yourself. In Jesus is the greatest joy, the greatest treasure. Worship Him and Him alone. Here, we look at the promises that God made to David. And some of these specifically are to David. There in verse 14, when he commits iniquity, so this is talking about David and his descendants, it's not talking about Jesus, because Jesus has no iniquity. But here, we ought to understand that Jesus is the one who would occupy the throne of David forever. It's not as if David's line, his lineage, his kingly rule, that his lineage would never end. That all kingdoms come to an end. All earthly kingdoms come to an end. That the reign of Judah was particularly long. A few hundred years, was it? But it eventually came to an end. And that after Israel, or after Judah had failed, that there came a time when Jesus came. That God sent His Son. That He was the Son of David. That even though man failed, that God stepped in, He fulfilled His promise to His people. Think about God's delight in temple worship in verses 13 and 14. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." This Zion is the location of the Jewish temple. It's this word Zion. It describes the location of that temple. It refers to the temple worship that goes on there. God is one who takes pleasure in His people. And Zion, that same location, that temple was not a random spot that God determined where it would be. But there was historic significance to that location where Solomon's temple would be built. That was Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah, you think about the significance of that place, Genesis 22, that place is where God called Abraham to offer up His son Isaac. So that's where the temple was. See, God is concerned about history. The temple wasn't just randomly plopped in a spot. Is that was where Isaac was almost offered. And it's at that place, Genesis 22, 14. "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Remember, Abraham was supposed to offer up Isaac. Isaac, look, here's the fire, there's the wood, where's the sacrifice? Good question, Isaac. And Abraham's answer, "Hey, no worries, God will provide." And sure enough, ram, whose horns were caught in the thicket, that was provided in the near term. But that Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." He named that place, "The Lord will provide." And that looks forward then to the future, where the temple would be, the office, offering of the sacrifices, and all that the temple stood for. Jesus, in his conversations with these Jewish leaders, had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they were flabbergasted. "What are you talking about? It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. We're still building it. And you're going to raise it up? You, one person, are going to raise it up in 3 days?" But yet he was talking about his body. He's talking about his body. You think about God's delight in his Son. That the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That the temple refers to Jesus. That Jesus is the embodiment of that temple. That he is the fulfillment of what the temple stood for. And that God had said, "This is my resting place forever. I will dwell. I have desired it." That Jesus' body is the church. You think about the description the Apostle Paul gave, Ephesians chapter 2, 18 to 22. "For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That this was God's design, that Jesus would be that temple, that his people would be his body. And this is why God delights in Zion. This is why he delights and blesses Zion. We see this even in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That because Abraham obeyed God, was willing to offer up his son Isaac, God's promise was that through his seed, who is Jesus, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Continuing, God says in verse 15, "I will satisfy her poor with bread." The citizens of Zion are called to be poor in spirit. But oftentimes, we are also poor in material wealth. Yet God is the one who supplies our every need. Even as we prayed and learned about in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." That oftentimes, it's those who are actually praying for their daily bread who see God's hand providing. And their faith strengthened that God is one who provides for our everyday needs, for our daily sustenance. That God proves himself to be the great provider. If you realize that our greatest need is not our next meal, our greatest need is actually feasting on Jesus Christ. That Jesus, who is the bread of life, he gives life to the world. That God sent his Son. He sent his Son Jesus. That he meets our greatest need through his Son. That Jesus had promised, "He who eats of me will never hunger." Jesus is the only one who can truly meet our needs. And that in him we have eternal life. That we can feast upon him who is the bread of life. In verse 16, God answers the plea from verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy." But God in verse 16 promises far greater. "Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." That God is one who does far, far more abundantly than what we ask or think. God clothes his priests with true righteousness, and that is the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have our salvation. That he washes us clean. He washes our sins away by his blood, and that the perfect life that Jesus lived, he gives that to us. So we put it on like a cloak. That when God sees us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness that we receive by faith. That God is one whose promises he fulfills exceedingly greatly. We have then the joy of our salvation. And our saints will shout for joy. One of the things that you and I have to understand is that when we understand salvation, when we understand living in the light of our God, when we understand the forgiveness of sins, that should bring us great joy. It should bring us a joy that we can find in no one else, in nothing else. God alone is the one who freely offers us eternal life and freely offers us the very forgiveness of sins. We have in verse 17, "There I'll make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." This horn will sprout for David, meaning of David's descendant, of the son of David, who is Jesus Christ. His kingdom will have no end. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That Jesus is the one whose kingdom continually grows. That you and I should be those desiring to see that his subjects would increase. That his kingdom would increase. That Jesus, we ought to introduce him to others. That he indeed is the fountain of life, that we could tell others, "Wow, there's this great man that I know. The man who is God. That he is the one in whom we have true forgiveness and eternal life." That we ought to desire that David's horn would increase. And this is Jesus who is the anointed one. This, "I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." That this is Jesus who is the light of the world. And anyone who walks in him will not walk in darkness, but indeed have the very light of life. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is only walking in darkness. But in Christ, following him, that we have the very light of life. That if you and I are going to walk in the darkness, there'll be stumbling and there'll be failure. But if you and I are going to follow Jesus Christ, it is then that we are walking in the light. And he has called us to be children of the light. What is the end result then? Verse 18, "His enemies I will clothe with shame." There's only two options. You're clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed with his salvation. Or if you are those who reject him, then you are his enemies, and you'll be clothed in shame, the shame of your own sins. There is no hope for those who are outside of Christ. But instead, we're told, "But on him his crown will shine." That Jesus' crown of righteousness shines eternally in the heavens. And all who follow after him, we are promised that crown also. That we ought to be those who understand that we don't earn a crown. The crown is given by our God. It's given by his grace. And that we receive it by faith. And that regardless of all the accolades and all the praises that happen in this present life on this earth, they will come to an end. The world's values and the world's praises will not be remembered anymore. And when we think about shame on behalf of Jesus Christ, then we will suffer shame on behalf of Jesus Christ in this world because they do not know who Jesus Christ is and they reject him. But you and I must be those who are willing to suffer shame for his name, so that we might have the glory of Christ for an eternity. May we esteem those things. May we make such investments in our lives and say that a little shame in this present life, that it's a very small sacrifice to make so that we might have crowns of righteousness for eternity. May we go to our God together.